Good morning, good morning. Open your Bible with me, please, to 2 Samuel, the very first chapter. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 1 exclusively this morning, and you will be helped if you can look along in the Word of God with me. I am pleased to see you this morning, pleased to see folks who are visiting with us today, pleased that people are joining us online, and I must tell you, I have been home now a week, and I can tell you that jet lag is a beast, but that coffee slays the beast. That's what matters. Let's look at 2 Samuel, please. This is 2 Samuel 1 and verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. I want to begin with a story that Phil Donahue tells in his autobiography. Some of you will recognize the name Phil Donahue. He was very influential in media and television in the 1970s. He pretty much set the stage for talk show TV as we know it today. But he tells a story about when he was a cub reporter, when he was first beginning in TV news. He was in Ohio and he was sent to cover a mine cave-in in West Virginia. It was an extremely cold and bitterly difficult day, and he got there and was trying to get his gear to work. His camera wouldn't function, and as he was messing with that mini cam thing, he noticed that a bunch of the families of the miners who were trapped in this cave-in had gathered together. They were regular people, blue-collar folks, and they were facing a terrible disaster. Anxiety, didn't know if their loved ones were alive or dead. And in the middle of that came the town preacher. He wasn't wearing, Donahue said, a $1,000 suit. He wasn't fancy or glamorous. He was like his people. He was a rough, regular person. And he called those families to him, and they put their arms around each other and around him, and he led them in prayer, prayed and asked God to bless them in this horrible situation. About the time he got done praying, Donahue finally got his camera to work. So he went up to the preacher and said, once the prayer was over, "Hey, listen, I wasn't able to capture that. That's such a poignant scene for the news. Could you do that again? And I'll film it this time." And Donahue says that that's kind of common in TV news, and that he'd been around a lot of really famous TV preachers. And when you ask them to redo something so that it will make the news, the answer to that is, "I'd be glad to do that for you." And they just recreate whatever it is that you want. But this West Virginia preacher, he looked right at that young reporter, and he said, "Young man, we don't pray for the news. I'm sorry, we've already prayed, and I will not pose. I will not pose." That's called character. Under tremendous pressure, when everyone is looking at you, what will you do? Will you pose? Or do you have character? What you do shows who you really are. And that is exactly where we are in Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we begin the path that will put David on the throne, not just of Judah, but of all of Israel. And in this chapter, we may get to a place where we are wondering, is David going to be like Saul? King Saul had a strong start, if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and it looked really, really good. But very quickly, Saul faltered because he lacked character. He fell into selfishness and arrogance and rebellion against God. What about you, David? Can you do better than that? What we will see as we journey along in 2 Samuel is that God is putting the exact right person on the throne. This is God's man because David has what Saul never had. He has character. And that means this chapter will help you and me this morning, because while you may not be called upon to be the king or the queen, all of us will be in circumstances where we will need to evince leadership, where we will need to show that we have the spiritual stuff that sets us apart from everyone else, that we will refuse to pose because we have character. And that's what we're looking at this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Maybe I should say a word or two as we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 1 about the entire book of 2 Samuel. Let me give you a breakdown, some of the divisions and units that we'll encounter as we read along in 2 Samuel. Of course, 2 Samuel isn't really 2 Samuel. Initially, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were, they were one book, always just treated as one. Over time, maybe because long scrolls are expensive or for other reasons, they got separated into two. But whatever you think about 1 Samuel and the things that we talked about as an introduction there would hold here as well. Maybe the thing to remember is that 2 Samuel is not, it is not a biography of David. People read it that way, but it isn't. There are, for example, big chunks of David's life that are not covered at all. There's a whole lot of ink spilled on just a very few events. And as we come along in 2 Samuel, there's going to be some really minor characters that don't amount to a whole lot that are really important in the story. And they get a lot of press and attention, which they most certainly would not if this is just about David. This is a good place to be reminded that 2 Samuel is not about David. 2 Samuel is about, it's about the Lord. One scholar said, the message of the structure of 2 Samuel is how Jehovah, the Lord of history, through kings, guides his covenant people providentially. They are in his gracious and sovereign hands. And what we will see is God working through David and through others to, for example, establish the monarchy. After King Saul, it's kind of in tatters. The Philistines have invaded and taken a whole chunk of the promised land away from Israel, and the whole kingship thing is a literal disaster. So what are we doing about that? We need a better king, and we need to get him on the throne, and we need to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. God will do that through David, and in fact, a big part of that will be the establishment of David as a reigning house. There will be the amazing promises in chapter 7, for which we are still living with and watching for even today. One writer said, 2 Samuel is about the history of God's salvation plan, and that it cannot be thwarted by human failure. I love that, because Saul is an absolute dumpster fire. He is a failure. I told someone this morning, I'm writing him off. I'm done talking about Saul. And after 2 Samuel 1, we won't have to talk about Saul anymore. Instead, we're going to get to talk about David and the incredible things that he is doing. That'll break down this morning as we think about character in chapter 1, something like this. Got your Bible ready? Let's read in the text of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt upon his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. One of the key words in all of this is the words fallen or striking down. You'll want to keep track of some of that business, particularly in verse 4, how many of the people have fallen, again in verse 10 and 12, 19 and 27. Watch for the idea of how the mighty have fallen. And in the Old Testament, often a new section begins with something about death. Joshua begins after the death of Moses, and Judges begins with the death of Joshua. So this death after the death of Saul says that while 2 Samuel wasn't always its own book separate from 1 Samuel, we are beginning a new section here. This is new material. And right away, I'm a little worried because the man arrives, verse 2, with dirt on his head. Rut-row, that can't be a good sign. Torn clothes and dirt, that's a sign of mourning. He has traveled a long ways. From Mount Gilboa to Ziklag would be about 80 miles. And he's come a long way to tell David terrible news. David said to him, verse 3, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. You know what David wants to ask? Is Jonathan okay? And yes, he probably wants to ask about the king as well. But that generic question will set the stage for what David and what his men want to know. How did it go? Tell me. He said, the people fled from the battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and his son Jonathan they are also dead. Look at verse 5. When people get bad news, when they're told that somebody very important to them that they love and care for dies, oftentimes there is denial. There is an attempt to say, no, that didn't happen. And that's exactly what David tries. David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I mean, in the frantic scurry of battle, in all the confusion and the noise, I mean, lots of people are getting killed and everybody's running and there's just chaos and confusion. How do you know? How can you be so certain? He says, I am certain. Verse 6. The young man told him, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. Somewhere, somehow, Saul and that spear are always together. And maybe that's because Saul ends up being paranoid. I'm not sure. But just that little note starts giving some veracity to what the man is saying. That said, we don't read anything about chariots in 1 Samuel 30. So where's the chariots? Is he making it worse than it was? When he looked behind him then, verse 7, he saw and he called to me, and he answered, and I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. He said, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. As he holds those out to David, can you see the tears start to flow down David's cheek? He would recognize that crown. He would recognize that armlet because David had been in the royal court many, many, many times. And he knew who wore that, and he knew that meant that man's story was genuine. That man had seen Saul and Jonathan dead. How horrible this is, and how hard this is for David to take. I should note here that this account that the Amalekite gives is different than what the Bible tells us happened in 1 Samuel 31. And that causes Bible critics to go crazy, because in 1 Samuel 31, if you remember, Saul ends up killing himself. And so Bible critics say, look at this, the Bible has all this bad history and it can't even get its story straight and it's utterly unreliable. Newsflash. This isn't hard to reconcile at all. The Amalekite is lying. That's all there is to that. He's just telling whoppers because he thinks that David will be impressed that he killed Saul, because Saul was trying to kill David. So the Amalekite is just telling big tales rather than saying, I saw him dead on the battlefield, or even I saw him commit suicide and I stripped his body of his crown and his armlet. He's making it look good for him. Is it? Is it that good? David, verse 11, took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? He answered, I am the son of a sojourner in Amalekite. Look at David begin to probe a little bit. Who are you? Who are you? He says, I am the son of a sojourner. That's important because while he's not an Israelite, he's lived in Israel. Sojourners are the people, we would call them resident aliens, who have immigrated in. And so he isn't an Israelite, but he knows the ways of the Israelites. Amalekites don't have full legal status here. He's the son of a resident alien. They can't own land. They don't have other kinds of rights. But they would be expected, just like we expect resident aliens in our country, to obey the laws of the land and to understand our ways and to conform to them. So when he says, I'm the son of a sojourner, he's saying, I know about Israel. I've lived here a while. And David said to him, verse 14, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You killed the king? Really? Really? You killed our king? David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. He struck him down so that he died. here's a fair place to note the kind of people that associate with David and the kind of men that are in his band. Can you imagine just being told, kill him? And you just take your sword out and do so. That's the kind of people that live with David and that run with David. This idea that David is this meek and mild little shepherd boy, you really need to work on that. David is a tough warrior chieftain. He is the baddest of the bad. That's why they follow him. And he is able to say, kill that guy, and someone just does that. So David said, execute him. He struck him down so that he died. And David said, your blood be on your head. Your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Not a lot of apology there, is there? You said you did it, and you're going to die for what you said you did. And so David lamented, verse 17, with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. This is a funeral dirge, and it is a little bit different than the laments in the Psalms. In fact, some of the language here, the expression that's used here for lamentation is not the expression that's used in the Psalms at all. And one scholar noted that this dirge, like eulogies and laments for funerals, is characterized by a contrast of what is now versus what was. And it stresses the good qualities and good points of the dead. So no ill is spoken of the departed. This does not mean it distorts the truth, but an allowance should be made for poetic license. And you need to think about that as we work along here in this funeral dirge, because this is not going to be Saul was terrible and he rebelled against God. That's not what David is fixing to sing. He's going to sing about the good things that he can about Saul, and particularly about the life of Jonathan. And this is early, because you'll see some things here about how David is not even the king yet over Judah, and how this reflects some early history that helps us as we think about our Bibles. And in particular, there are two big questions that get asked about this funeral dirge. We'll see if we can answer both of those as we come along. So he said, David lamented this lamentation, verse 17, and said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And there's that first question. What is the book of Jasher? Well, the answer to that is we're not entirely sure, because even the expression book of Jasher is difficult to translate. You may have a marginal note, something about the song of the bow. And one scholar even said that this may have been a song that they used in training the young men in archery. And I have thought about that at some great length, and I'm not sure I see anybody singing this on the archery range, but we are not entirely certain what book of Jasher and how all of that works. That said, people will sometimes land on that to try to say there's a lost book of the Bible. Oh, look, the book of Jasher. Where'd you find that in your Bible? Turn to the book of Jasher. Oh, see, part of the Bible has fallen out. And we need to be mindful of the fact that in the Word of God, there are a number of places where secular histories, secular poets, secular stories are quoted and used. That doesn't make them scripture. The fact that this was written somewhere else doesn't somehow canonize that and mean that it ought to be part of your Bible, and somehow God couldn't keep it in your Bible and now your Bible isn't intact. There are a number of places where the book of Jasher is mentioned, Joshua chapter 10 and over in 1 Kings chapter 8. It seems to be a book that discusses the heroic exploits of Israel and some of its soldiers. But again, there are other books, the book of the Wars of Jehovah, for example, in Numbers 21, that are mentioned in the Bible. That doesn't make them Bible. It just says that Bible writers were aware of the literature of the time. And the fact that a Bible writer did, what's the word I'm looking for? Research? Doesn't mean he wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit. Luke is very clear that he has researched carefully and meticulously the story of Jesus. And that would mean talking to witnesses, talking to people who saw Jesus, and reading accounts of Jesus' life. And then by the pen of inspiration, Luke puts all of that together, just like David here. So don't worry too much about the book of Jasher. You don't need that in your Bible. It would be in your Bible if you needed it. So he said, verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. slain and fallen are the big ideas here. Look in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain. And then verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. So mighty have fallen kind of functions as the bookends. It starts the song, and then at the end, how the mighty have fallen ends that, and that holds it together. It gives it coherence and helps us to know beginnings and ends and where everything is. The glory of Israel is slain. Tell it not, verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, and publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Here David says that he wishes the Philistines didn't hear about this great victory. He doesn't even want to think about the Philistines talking about how they destroyed Israel and how they killed the king and how they have triumphed. Don't talk about it. I don't want there to be any kind of publication of this terrible event. In fact, I wish the place where it happened would be cursed. Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings. Nothing can be said that'd be any harsher in an agricultural society than I don't want it to rain on you anymore. You're the scene. You're the site of this terrible defeat and death. That's the place, verse 21, where the shield of the mighty was defiled and the shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Shields were often made of very thick leather, stretched taut. And in order to keep it right, you have to oil that or it'll dry and crack, particularly under the blows of a sword or a battle axe. Well, Saul's won't need oiling anymore. The blood of the slain, verse 22. The blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Singing their praises, singing of their valor. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. This is what you do in a eulogy. You find the good things and you say some things about the good things. Saul wasn't perfect. And Saul and Jonathan, in fact, had some difficulties because Jonathan stood with David and didn't always stand with his dad. We're not talking about that now. That's not the time for this. What we want to talk about instead is the good things that we can remember and praise them for. So you daughters, verse 24, you daughters of Israel, you weep over Saul. He clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He's a good king. Economically, things went well. So just weep for him. And I think that mirrors in many ways verse 20. We don't want the daughters of the Philistines to rejoice. The daughters of the Israelites need to be weeping. So verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And Jonathan lies slain on your high places. In verse 19, the glory of Israel is slain. Now Jonathan is the one that is slain. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Unfortunately, that leads to the second question that gets asked out of 2 Samuel 1. And of course, that question, given today's circumstances, is, yeah, were Jonathan and David homosexuals? I can't tell you how awful it is that we have to even answer that question. It is distressing to me that men today can't have deep friendships where they care for each other and where they value that friendship and where they're able to express the power of that friendship without somebody raising a suspicious eyebrow or somebody sneering and making some gay remark about all of that. What's happened is that we have read today's news back into the text of Scripture. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the relationship between Jonathan and David. They are absolutely not homosexuals. In fact, you could argue that David's proclivity for women is all too apparent in 2 Samuel and becomes a great problem for him. But instead of seeing the text as it is, we try to make something more of the text than is there to prop up a lame and clearly wrong theological position that the New Testament denounces, the Old Testament denounces, and that cannot be right. David is not homosexual. Jonathan is not homosexual. What they are really good friends who helped each other. And David realizes now that friendship is no more. I say again, one of the terrible side effects of the things that go on in our world today is that men are afraid to make that kind of David-Jonathan relationship, and certainly afraid to let anybody know they have that kind of relationship. One scholar said, in our day, we're always tying the word love to sex. And that makes it hard to understand David's declaration of his love for Jonathan. But what David describes is a friendship that was long-lasting and consistent and loyal and selfless and responsible and realistic. It was a friendship that ennobled their lives while they both were living. It was a relationship which enriched David's memory after Jonathan was dead. Many people live their lives without ever having a friendship like this, and they are less as a result. Amen to that. I am distressed because I need the friendship of Jonathan, verse 26. So how, verse 27, the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. Let's see if we can make some of that work for us and think a little bit more about character and what this chapter would teach us about building character that refuses to pose. Some of that comes from realizing how much God hates lying. And how much God delights in exposing liars. That's exactly what happens to the Amalekite here. He thinks he's telling this big tale that is going to get him a reward. And he gets a reward, but it is not the one that he wants. And we just need to take a lot more seriously that God is the personification of truth, and that he loves truth and stands for truth and will always do all that he can to reveal the ungodliness of deceit. And that happens to the Amalekite, and that happens in other places throughout Scripture. Remember, the devil is the father of lies, was a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. So if you want character, you need to start exactly right here. Tell the truth. Tell the truth all the time, every single time. Tell the truth in the most small details. Tell the truth. And that will stand out because we live at a time when there is just more deceit and covering up and plagiarizing and lying on social media, in interviews, on resumes. Everywhere people are lying. Not God's people. God's people recognize that lying destroys everything that we want. Real relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationship with God. We want people to have confidence in us, to rely upon us, to give us the opportunity to serve and to do. All of that is wrecked when we lie. A scholar I follow and like a lot said on the very first page of 2 Samuel, we run straight into the God who exposes lies. He delights in truth in the inward parts of man, Psalm 51:6. He sets our secret sins in the light of his presence, Psalm 90, verse 8. This will not be the last episode. There will be Amalekites in the church. Ananias and Sapphira will be exposed for lying. Think about it. God hates lies. God exposes liars. And then I think as you move forward in a more positive note, maybe as I'm looking at verse 12, you just get a real sense that you can't hide real character. Verse 12 is one of those verses that just doesn't read right. Anybody else get a sense of that? So the man says, Saul's dead, takes credit for it. Verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. Wait a minute. King Saul is David's enemy. King Saul drove David nuts, chasing him around. David had to move his family to Moab. He fears for his life. David gets so wore out with that, he ends up moving to Philistia, which gets him in a really tight scrape with the Philistines. Saul is no friend of David's. What verse 12 ought to say is that David danced a little jig and said, "Ding dong, King Saul is dead." What that means is I can go home. What that means is I can start being the king that I was anointed to be in 1 Samuel 16. That was a long time ago, and finally I'm going to get to be the king. I'm so happy. Saul is dead. But if David did that, then all that business about don't touch the Lord's anointed, remember in the cave? When David's men said, get him, get him, get him, get him, get him. He doesn't even know you're here. Get him. And David said, I'm not doing that. He is God's king. I can't touch him. The time they snuck down into the camp, and David's men said, we'll just kill him. He's sleeping right here. Now, now, this is over. We'll kill him. And David said, you'll not. All of that would be exposed as fake, phony. Oh, I get it. You really did want him dead, didn't you, David? You really, really are glad that he's finally gone. We would know who David really is in verse 12. And we do. We do know who David is. David really is sorry that Saul died. He really did want him to succeed as king. He wanted him to be the leader that Israel needed. All of that about, I won't touch Saul, you won't touch Saul, we need to follow the king, we need to do what's right, all of that was real. It was who David was inside. It wasn't a show. He wasn't posing. So in this moment, a small moment, when David is not even aware that everybody is watching, we are watching. Who are you, David? Who are you really? See how you can't hide? It just comes out. When you have genuine character, it will be shown. We saw that in 1 Samuel 30. David's town gets burned down and his men are about to get him. And David says, we're talking to God about this. I got to see what God wants me to do. And right here in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 12, once again, we see David is genuine. David has a heart for God and for God's ways, and that's real. He doesn't fake it. He doesn't put on for others when people are watching. There aren't two Davids, the public David and the private David. David has character. You can't hide it. You know where that character comes from? That character comes because David has the fear of the Lord. That's what the Amalekite misses. Verse 14. In verse 14, David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? If you want to build better character, stop lying. Be who you are all the time. Be consistent. And then be the person who respects God and God's law. The Amalekite assumed David would be fine with him striking down the king. David says, that's a violation of what God wanted you to do. You don't have godly fear, the fear of the Lord, that respect and reverence that causes you to check up your behavior and act and do differently because you want to serve God. You want to do what's right. You want to have character? I need to stop. I need to think about, what does God want me to do in this moment? We're going to see that in the life of Joseph. You're going to see that in the life of Daniel. You're going to see that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. People of character care about the Lord. People of character have reverence and awe for God and for God's ways. That is what controls how they act. Not their emotions. Not what the population wants right now. Not what would be polling well. They say, we're going to do what's right because we respect God and His ways. So as we come to the close of 2 Samuel 1, what we have is that David has been waiting on the Lord. As I said, in 1 Samuel 16, he had been anointed king. That was a long time ago. David has been waiting all of this time to be that king. Maybe another mark of character that Saul could never master is patience, waiting for the Lord. But the waiting pays off. 2 Samuel 2 verse 1. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. It's time. It is time for David to be the king over God's people because he is the king that they need. A king with character. A king who will not pose. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the account in Samuel of your servant David and what it teaches us about how to please and honor you. Bless us with more character. Help us to love truth, to be genuine, and to operate from reverence for you and your word. Help us to be more like David and to have a heart that seeks you. We pray a blessing upon this chapter in our hearts, and especially a blessing upon our elders as they shepherd and lead us to know and serve you better. Even so, Father, we pray now for our Bible classes, that we can draw closer to you and build more character through your word. It's in Christ that we pray, and amen.